In my previous message, 2 weeks ago, I said a basic problem in Jeremiah's time was the false teaching of the prophets. And these false prophets claimed to have received their message direct from God himself. And so the people believed their false message of peace rather than Jeremiah's authentic message of judgment. False teaching caused the people to believe lies, and this led to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and the people exiled to Babylon. Thankfully, by God's grace, false teaching from the pulpit is not normally a problem at ARPC. In fact, many people associate our ARPC with good biblical teaching. Do they also associate ARPC with good loving, good caring, good godly living? Is ARPC known for these things as well as for good teaching? We should always be thankful when there is good teaching. But we know that good teaching should not end in itself. It is to be obeyed and to be lived out, not just accumulated and stored away. James 1:22 says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." And James was writing to people who said that they were believers. They were doctrinally sound. They believed the right things. They said the right things. But this did not show in their lives. In terms of belief in the reality of God, even the demons were better than the believers. This is the point of James 2:19. You believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The belief of the believers that there was one God was a correct belief. But it made absolutely no difference in their lives. The demons also believed there is one God, and their belief made a practical difference to them. They shuddered in fear. I remember hearing a preacher speak of a pastor in China, good preacher, and he was going to a new church, and the new church had heard of his reputation, and they were really looking forward to what he had to preach. And he preached a very powerful, inspiring message on love. And the congregation was so uplifted by that, so inspired. And many of them went to him and said, "Pastor, we thank you for that message. Wonderful message. I was greatly encouraged." And so they eagerly awaited the second Sunday to hear his second message. And he preached the same message. And, you know, it lost a little bit of its effectiveness. There was still something there. And they wondered why he preached the same message. And when it came to the third Sunday and he preached the same message, now there were some questions and maybe some annoyance and some people thinking, is he only got one message? And so some of them said to him, "Pastor, why did you preach the same message three times?" And he said, "Well, you all said you appreciated my message. You were encouraged, inspired by it. But I did not see any increase in love as a result of my message." I believe I speak for all my fellow ARPC pastors when I say that we do appreciate and we are encouraged by positive feedback and comments in response to our sermons, especially when that response is that you intend to take certain action or change a certain attitude. Back in 1984, I was preaching in Prinsep Street. And I was preaching on honouring our parents and the importance of maintaining communication with our fathers because, you know, the traditional Chinese father often doesn't communicate very much, and sometimes they're quite lonely. And so I was giving that emphasis. And afterwards, I went back to shake the hands of people, as we do at Princep, and a much younger Elder Fu Man did not say, "John, it was a great message," and so on. He just said, "Thank you, Pastor John. I'm now going home to see my father and spend time with him." He told me today that tonight he's going back and he's going to cook for his father, the first time ever that he's going to do that. I once taught a class on the biblical view of excellence at work. And I said something along the lines of, we should have a holistic view of excellence that does not focus too narrowly on excellence in just work, education, as we tend to do here in Singapore. We should also be concerned about excellence spiritually, morally, in our family life, in looking to the needs of others. Here is a letter I received from a Singapore sister following that class. "Thank you for your teaching tonight. I've been battling bouts of panic and near depression because I was overly focused on work, and your sharing about excellence and pleasing God was a much needed timely reminder for me. I left your class with a burden lifted and a clear mind. Your one lesson has really altered my perspective on work, and I have spent time with the Lord on this." And we pastors and teachers are greatly encouraged by responses like this and thankful to the Lord for them. The reformer John Calvin's systematic exposition of Scripture in 16th century Geneva led to the transformation of Geneva from a rowdy, unruly, godless town with low morals. In fact, at one point, the neighbouring town of Bern issued an ultimatum to Geneva: get your act together or we will come in and do it for you. And Calvin's preaching transformed Geneva from that low point into a European city which became the envy of all other European cities. Geneva's citizens were mature, educated, biblically literate, and orderly. There is a book, Miracle on the River Kwai, written by Ernest Gordon, who is a military chaplain, a Scottish military chaplain, and he was part of the prisoners who were set to help build the Burma Railway. And so after each day, they had camp, prisoner of war camp. And the morale reached rock bottom. And people, it was a case of every man for himself. No concern for others, just themselves. And Ernest Gordon, in that rock bottom conditions, turned to his New Testament and began to really meditate and study on the New Testament. And others began to join him, and more began to join him, and they studied the New Testament. And God caused the word to take root in the lives of those prisoners of war and to transform them. And so the camp, the morale of the camp was transformed. And it was exemplified in an incident that took place. One day, work party came back, went into the camp, put their tools on the work pile, and then lined up. Japanese guard counted the tools. One was missing. And the officer was enraged, and he shouted at the prisoners for the guilty person who'd hidden the tools to step forward and take his punishment. Otherwise, he would come around and they would be beating and clubbing all the work party. So immediately, one man smartly stepped forward and they clubbed him to death. They did a recount of the tools. There were no tools missing. Now, these are rather dramatic examples of how the Word of God can take root and bring transformation. Do such transformations take place, you know, in an ordinary local church? We can read stories elsewhere, but do they take place in a local, ordinary church? In the years before 1960, the youth and young adults of my Sydney home church were influenced by the false teaching that I mentioned in my last message. And so very few of us were born-again Christians. One of our groups started to attend overseas Christian fellowship meetings where week after week he came under faithful biblical preaching. And then I and a few others started to attend the overseas Christian fellowship. And in time, by God's grace, I was born again and came to biblical evangelical faith. At the time, I was about 18. Unwanted sound effects. Okay. Thanks. At the time, just having become a Christian, I was about 18 years of age, and I chaired a committee that organized a camp for the youth and young adults in my home church. And the speaker we invited was an evangelical who taught the gospel simply, clearly. All the Bible study leaders were born-again Christians. Some of them we'd invited to join us and help us from OCF. And the Spirit of God moved in our midst through the faithful teaching of the gospel and through the Bible studies as we studied his word. For many of them, many of us, it was the very first time. And of the 80 or so attendees, about 30 came to saving faith, in addition to the 20 or so of us who were already born-again Christians. And as a result of the transformation by the word of the gospel, when we went back to church and we radiated a newfound joy and our singing was energized with a new vibrancy, it had an amazing impact on the church and our radiance. That transformation just radiated out to the rest of the church. So these are the kinds of transformation that faithful biblical preaching and teaching can bring. What has it brought ARPC? What has it brought you or me? I believe here at ARPC we are blessed with good teaching. But what effect has this good teaching had on ARPC and its members? And by members, I include those of us who preach and teach the word, because it's very possible to be a preacher and teacher of the word and yet not be a doer of the word. Those of us who attended the camp that just come from a feast of teaching, what effect practically has that had on us? In the past 6 months, we studied Galatians and Jeremiah at some depth. What impact has this had on us? What effect, for example, has the teaching of Galatians had on us? A few years ago, I spoke to a team of tent makers in an Asian country about surviving and finishing well in ministry. An important part of that talk was my teaching on justification by faith. And a couple spoke to my wife, Frances, after that and told Frances that they and other members of the team felt that a weight had been lifted from them. They understood that they did not need to be driven in ministry. They did not need to prove themselves. They did not need to win God's acceptance, because God always accepts us in Christ and what Christ did on the cross. He doesn't accept us on the basis of what we do or do not do. So my teaching there, thank God, resulted in a positive change in their attitude to ministry. I also preached on justification by faith here at ARPC earlier this year. I wonder if that brought any change. In our Jeremiah series, Pastor Chris and other pastors preached on obedience, idolatry, sin, and judgment. Did this bring about any change? And if the answer is, well, not much, why not much? I can think of some reasons. One reason, I think, is because for some of you, hopefully many of you, there was no need for change. Because by God's grace, you were already obedient and growing in the area targeted by the message. And I praise God where this has been the case. Then there is the possibility of diminishing marginal returns, where over-repetition of a theme may reduce the effectiveness of each additional exposition of the same theme. And I think preaching on a book like Jeremiah is open to this problem because of the repetitive nature of its message on sin and judgment. Another possible reason is that we are quick to see the message's relevance for someone else, but not for ourselves. I mention this because this is what I did at the recent church camp. I think it was probably Pastor Chris's second last message. And I found myself at one stage saying, this is good. I hope A is listening to this because it's so relevant to him. This is just the message he needs to hear. And then I had to stop myself. John, you should be concentrating on what the message is saying to yourself, not what it is saying to A or B. And in focusing on the relevance of the message for someone else, I was redirecting the message away from myself. Sometimes the fault in our not changing in response to preaching, the fault may be more with the preacher and his ineffective preaching and teaching, and less with the hearer and his or her indifferent hearing. Nevertheless, one reason for our lack of change in response to good teaching may be our indifferent and defective hearing. Sometimes we're not aware of just how much our hearing has deteriorated and how defective it is. You know, 4 years ago when I was back in Sydney, I had, as a senior, free hearing test. And what we do is we are put into a kind of a soundproof room and we hear and they press and then you get bips at different levels, different volumes. And so what you do is you press the button every time you hear something. And so they graph. And so they said, well, yes, so they graphed what it was. I was given a hearing aid. I didn't wear it very much. And then so 4 years later, this past February or March, went back for an angiogram, but a letter said, Mr. Ting, you come on in and have another hearing test. And so they did the same hearing. And it was it was a little bit worrying because they said that, Mr. Ting, last time when you were here 4 years ago, your graph was like this. This time it's like this. So my hearing had dropped to here, deteriorated. The problem is that's irreversible. And he said, what you need to do, Mr. Ting, is you need to wear your hearing aids. Because in your case, as you wear the hearing aids, it continues to stimulate the auditory nerve so it doesn't atrophy. If you don't wear it, it's just going to get worse and worse. So that's what I do. So I'm wearing hearing aids now. I can see some of you don't believe me because you can't see them. Well, let me just take one off. There it is. It's my hearing aid. And so I need to keep that on. I'm not going to put it back now because yesterday I tried it and dropped it. But we can improve and nurture and redevelop our hearing of the Word of God. That is not an irreversible loss. By God's grace, we can restore our sensitivity to the hearing of God's word. Now, against this background, it may be instructive to look at Jesus' familiar parable of the sower. Let me take it first from the Matthew 13. We know the story. The farmer scattered the seed and it fell in different places on different surfaces. Paths ran through and around the unfenced field. And these paths were too hard to receive the seed, so the birds flew in and ate the seed. Some seed fell on places where bedrock lay close to the surface and the soil had little depth. That's what it means for rocky soil. Not that there were rocks all over, but thin layer of soil and bedrock beneath. And with the ending of the rainy season, the sun's heat increased. The seed quickly sprouted and it showed real promise of becoming a great crop. But the summer heat withered these plants because the bedrock was just below the surface, preventing the roots from lengthening and reaching underground water. Then other seed fell into thorn hedges, which robbed the plants of needed sun and nourishment. Some seed fell on good soil and produced crops of varying yields. So the same seed produced no crop, some crop, and much crop. The difference was not in the seed, which remained the same. It lay in the different character of the different soils. And when the seed fell into good soil, a good crop was assured. And then Jesus explained the meaning of the parable of the sower to his disciples. And this helped the disciples to understand why the response to Jesus' message and ministry had been so mixed and so relatively unsuccessful. The parable challenged Jesus' hearers to ask themselves what kind of soil they were. The seed, the word of God, was good. Now, whether the seed bore a crop or not depended on what kind of soil it fell in. And it was for the hearer to determine what kind of soil he or she wanted to be. Notice how Jesus ended the parable. He who has ears, let him hear. And whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken from him. So the earnest, receptive hearer would continue to take in more and more. But the indifferent hearer, the closed-minded, would lose whatever knowledge he had. So through this parable, Jesus was challenging his hearers to be good soil. And this is still the challenge of the parable to us now. Which soil best reflects where we are now spiritually? If we are believers, then by definition, we can't be the path, can we? Because we can't be believers unless the word has taken root in us and given us new life. And yet even as believers, we can become like the path in that we are not allowing God's word to enter our lives. We may not be reading his word. If we don't read, it's not going to go in. Or we are reading, but the reading has become merely routine, merely duty, going through the motions. And then in terms of the preached word, we may be physically present, but not really listening. So, present in body, absent in spirit. Or we listen, but we don't really hear. We don't really receive what God wants to say to us. Why is this? Well, we have lost our appetite for God's word. Or we may be feeding on a lot of material which spoils our appetite for God's word. Our quiet times have been edged and squeezed out by excessive amounts of time spent on activities which, if done in moderation, are fine, but become a threat to our spiritual health if done in excess. We need to give reading and meditating on God's word the priority they deserve. I remember two brothers, early evangelists in China, Leland and Wilson Wong, and they came to Sydney and pastored churches. And Leland Wong's had a famous motto: no Bible, no breakfast. And years throughout his life, he stuck to that. If he had not read his Bible, he would not have any breakfast. I suspect that if some of us adopted that motto, we'd be losing some weight. One time in Hong Kong, I went to the University of Technology and Science, and one of our former Sydney Church people, Cantonese Fellowship, he was now a lecturer there. And I went and I saw on the whiteboard, no Bible, no email. And I smiled. Well, this was some years back. And I could picture the scene. He said, yes, what happens is he gets into the office, the first thing he does, turn on the computer, click the email and so on. And then after some time, he'll have to get to work on his lectures and so on. And the time for the reading of the Bible has just been squeezed out. So, no Bible, no email. In fact, I suspect many of us should put no Bible, no online surfing. Another reason, I think, why we don't take in the word, though we are believers, is we sometimes predetermine and decide beforehand that we are not going to get much from this particular pastor or that pastor. So we come. So who's the pastor today? I remember a senior elder who said to me, he said, his prayer before every message, doesn't matter who it is, his prayer is, Lord, whatever good there is that you have in this message, let me receive it. For some of us, the Sunday service has become something of a routine when we're just going through the motions. I used to teach in Sydney, and when I taught, I lived in Killara, taught in Blakehurst, which is 30 k's away. So every morning and most evenings, I just travel the same route. 5 days a week, about 10 months of the year, altogether about 5 years. So it got to a stage sometimes when I was almost driving on automatic. You know what the routes are. And I remember one morning, I suddenly noticed that I was sitting at my desk in the teacher's staff room at Blakehurst. And I thought, how come I'm here? I don't even remember making the journey. So how come I'm here? Well, I must have made the journey because I'm here. I'm not at home. Have you had that kind of experience? Particularly maybe in Malaysia, driving long distances. Have you had that experience in terms of the worship service? Sometimes a bit like that. Just going through the motions. And at the end of their service, the benediction. Can't remember, but I'm here. I must have been there. Even our Christian lives can get a bit like this, can't it? So though we are believers, our indifferent attitude to the word may make us like the path which did not receive the word. But when we spend time preparing ourselves to be spiritually hungry for God's word, we will find ourselves being blessed and spoken to by that word. As some of us like the shallow soil with bedrock just below. Quick growth, but short-lived because of shallow roots. There were those whose response to Jesus was eager and enthusiastic, but it was shallow, and therefore unable to withstand the heat of pressure, opposition, and suffering. Let me extract from a sermon I preached at my Sydney home church back in 2000 on this parable. It's a Chinese church, but I was the senior pastor for the English ministry. I've been encouraged by the eager and enthusiastic commitment of many in our English ministry. But over the years, there have been many who were just as eager and enthusiastic, if not more so, but who are no more in touch with their church. Their spiritual life has withered away. What kind of eagerness and enthusiasm is it that I presently see in our English ministry? Is it part of the bountiful crop of the good soil, which will therefore persevere? Or is it part of the enthusiastic but short-lived response of the rocky soil, which will therefore wilt in the face of trials and pressures? Hopefully, it is the former. Some time back, in the same message, I was struck by a photo in a missions magazine of a group of smiling Rwandan boys. Overleaf in that magazine, there was the same photo, except three or four of the boys had been replaced by outlines of their persons. They were no more around. They had been killed, or they had died. Then I continued. I look at this 1960s group photo. There are many gaps now. And then at our recent church camp, Pastor Chris recalled the group photo of ARPC taken at Kuo Chuan Secondary School. Do you remember that one? Someone took it from way up and there's about 700 or 800 of us there. How many in that photo have already become outlines for the wrong reasons? Or are some of us like the thorny ground? Thank God there is still spiritual life in us. But it's in danger of being choked out by competing loves and commitments. The competing thorns are summed up under two areas: the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. And the Apostle Paul warned Timothy and the church in Ephesus about these things when he wrote, firstly, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Indeed, it is great gain. But he went on to write, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." We know that our appetite for God and his word will be affected if we become too preoccupied or too worried about the concerns of daily living. Material possessions, housing, finances, the children's education, these are all very legitimate concerns for believers. And I believe that believers who are walking well with the Lord, who are seeking to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, may still experience some worries and anxieties in these areas. But if the worry and anxiety take on normality in our lives and become an obstacle hindering and distracting us from giving adequate time for the word to take root and to bear fruit, then we ought to know the thorns are already choking out the spiritual life from us. If we are aware of a danger, we'll normally resist it. But if the danger is there and we are not aware of it, we often don't resist it or fight it. I learned this many years ago when I was doing judo at Sydney University. I didn't become very good at it, but I did spend a year or so. And there was another Chinese also there at Sydney University, and he was only a brown belt, not yet a black belt, but he had an awesome reputation of being an expert in strangleholds. So much so that even the black belts, even the Australian heavyweight champion who used to train with us, were very wary when they sparred with him. That's the reputation he had. Well, one day we happened to spar with each other, and I said, I think he's going to put a stranglehold on me. Sure enough, he put me to the ground, astride me, and then immediately reached out and then applied the stranglehold. And I was thinking to myself, I wonder what it feels like to be strangled by an expert. And then I smiled because there was no pressure. I thought, I think he's got the hold wrong. He's supposed to be an expert. What kind of stranglehold is this? I'm feeling okay. And then after 30 seconds, the ceiling began to spin and spin. And quickly, I surrendered. You see, what is a stranglehold? All it is cutting off the blood supply to the brain via the carotid arteries, which are here. You don't need to put too much pressure there. And once the blood supply is stopped from going up there, we will faint. My mistake was because I didn't feel any pressure, I didn't feel any danger, I did not resist. But I had the knowledge that even the black belts were wary because he was an expert in strangleholds. I should have let my knowledge determine my response, not how I felt. And brothers and sisters, this is the deceitfulness of wealth. This is the subtle way in which the world gets to us. It doesn't come to us obvious. And so often we don't resist it, and we will be choked out. Finally, we need, of course, to be good soil. Luke 8:15 has these words. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by perseverance produce a crop. Hearing should be proactive, leaning forward, cupping our ears. It should be that kind of hearing, not the kind of sit back, fold our arms, and wait for the preacher to do everything to capture our attention. And then retaining. And to retain the word requires time and effort. If we spend such little time in the word, we will not retain it. There are no shortcuts, no quick formulas. And then persevering in the word, mainly by obeying the word, doing the word, living out. And when we do that, the word takes more root and transforms and renews us. It's fairly well known. I like buffets. And one of the best was about 1980s at the Mandarin restaurant. It was the Belvedere. And it was a huge spread. Now, of course, these days, buffets are almost commonplace. But in those days, it was a real treat. Price-wise, more costly relative. And so what I would do is, it was a few times I went, then I would always prepare myself to maximize my experience. So the night before, light dinner. No breakfast. And so when I went and got there, I look at this feast and I really prepared myself to get the most from the food. And what I do is, surprisingly, I will walk past the bread section. Now, why surprising? I love the crusty bread rolls. In these days, we get it more common, but not in those days. But at Belvedere, beautiful. But I walk straight past them. Why? I didn't want to spoil my appetite for the even better things further down the table. You know, I think we would be greatly blessed if something of this kind of attitude, this kind of strategy, characterized our approach and attitude to the hearing and receiving of God's word. If we are presently not spending enough time hearing, reading, and meditating on God's word, we can hardly expect to retain the word. And if we do not retain the word, we can hardly expect our minds to be renewed by the word, nor our lives to be transformed by the word. Amen. Let us pray.